Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson, continuing our series, The Pursuit of God. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
I know that this has been kind of a strange week for a lot of people. And did anybody in this room have water damage in your house? Just want to like, I'm so sorry. I'm part of that too. And obviously we had some challenges on our campus too. So thanks everybody for being flexible today. We have had a team working here seriously long days, helping to get the building cleaned back up after water in the lower levels of our campus. So thanks for being flexible today. We can't go into the fellowship hall or the lower level of the A-wing. And I know that means changes for kids' classrooms. So kudos to our next gen and children's team for doing a lot of work, for our facilities team who've been doing a tremendous amount of work in this time. Hopefully we will be much closer to regular organization, operations next Sunday as we get here. But I'm glad we could be here because last Sunday we couldn't be in this space because of power issues and our fire alarms being out. So last weekend also would have been the time we would normally have an event called Eastbrook Outdoors. And I just have to say, I'm so glad we didn't have Eastbrook Outdoors last Sunday. We haven't been doing Eastbrook Outdoors. I've had a few people ask, well, why aren't we doing this? And I'm just going to be absolutely honest that the costs of doing that event are exorbitant, way more than you would want me to tell you. And we did not feel good as a staff or council, stewardship-wise, with the ties of the church doing that, even though that opportunity to gather in community is so important. So we're looking at different ways, trying out some different things this year to be in community together in what like that did, but just wanted you to be aware of that as and just so glad we didn't have tech and staging and lights up when everything happened because we set that up on Saturday. So anyway, turning back to the service and our time in scripture, can we just pray as we follow up from Mikey's wonderful testimony and gather in attention to God? Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, you are so good. And our lives, we need your touch. We need your truth to intersect with where we really live, our real background, our real story, our real circumstances today. And so I pray that you would do something that I just cannot do out of skill of speech. And that is that you would bring your Spirit's power to bear on each and every one of our lives, both those who are with us online and those in this space, and draw us into a transformational encounter with you. Bring abundant life, bring freedom, bring forgiveness and deliverance, and give me the grace that I can decrease as you would increase in this time in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all summer long, we have been doing this series on the life of David, and we have called it The Pursuit of God because we're trying to use David's life as an example of what it looks like to live life with God, to pursue God well. And I hope it's become clear, especially perhaps in the last few weeks and even today in the series, in the place we are in the story of David, that David is an example in some really good ways, a man after God's own heart, and he's also an example in some really bad ways, like things to learn lessons from and not do. And so I want to just put in focus for us today, part of what I want to do today in our message is bring the contrast between having examples of faith and moving into idealism about people and the change and the difference between those things. It's one thing, as Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, to have examples, and we know they're not perfect. It's another thing to idealize people and then to set ourselves up for failure because our image is unreal. And the Bible is so gracious to us that it doesn't let us live in idealized faith pictures. It brings us back again and again to reality. If you want a book that's, you know, pie in the sky, don't read the Bible, because the Bible brings things right into real places, and that's part of where we're going to be in the life of David and looking at some of the flaws that are there. Now, maybe you know there's a statue of David that was sculpted by Michelangelo in the 17th century, a Renaissance artist. Michelangelo took 4 years to carve this statue of David out of a block of marble. It's 17 feet tall, huge, super ripped, looking great. Great hair. How does he get it to stay in place like that? Oh, it's marble, never mind. It's an amazing work of art, but sometimes what can happen is that Michelangelo presents David as a flawless ideal of human life. The unfortunate part is that we can actually do that when we read the Bible. We can sort of look at people and say, oh, this is a flawless, unrealistic picture of things. But the truth is that real life with God is messy. It is up and down. It is imperfect. It's a story that reveals our brokenness sometimes. It's a story that reveals our tendencies to sin. And anytime we create an idealized picture, whether of individuals or for a church community, we are setting ourselves up for two very challenging trajectories. The first challenging trajectory of idealizing people or a church community is that when things are not perfect, when someone's failures are revealed, it can shipwreck our faith. We are setting ourselves up when we idealize people or a church community for great disillusionment and great disappointment. And the second trajectory is this: when we idealize a person or a church community, we have this ideal and we judge other people and other communities against it. And so we always see the inadequacies of every person around us and every church community. Those two things are not helpful for us. And they're the result of having this idealized picture of faith. Today, we turn to a really huge portion of scripture. Don't worry, I'm not going to read it all out loud. 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 20, 8 chapters. And in this section of scripture, we get a story of the cracks in David's legacy. It's a real life picture of the real life consequences and challenges of being a real life person in pursuit of God. Some of the things are things David brings on himself. Some of the things are things David has no control or little control over. And they deliver us from false idealism right into the good soil of real life faith in God. It's a gift to us to read these chapters of 2 Samuel. Writing about this section of David's life, one of my favorite authors, Eugene Peterson, a pastor, a theologian, reflects on this section. And this is what he says about 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 20. Telling a story theologically, as this story is told, does not mean dressing it up in Sunday best. It is absolutely essential that we acquire a sense of our common God created, Jesus saved, and Spirit blessed selves that is unedited, unabridged, and unblinking. These final episodes in the David story make sure that we get the whole story, not just the so-called inspiring parts. The Bible gives us not just David and Goliath, not just David bringing the ark into Jerusalem, not just the victories, but also some of the dark aspects. And so I'd love it if you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13. You're going to notice something that I'm going to fly at a very high level because of the portion of scripture, the length of it. And I want us to do something. I want us to look at the themes that we see in this story. So let me go back to the Michelangelo statue of David for a minute. Maybe you didn't know that in 2014, Italian geoscientists discovered that there were microfractures in the ankles of the David story. Anybody ever had a fractured ankle? Hard to walk. They're not sure why these have happened. Don't worry, the statue's not walking, but it used to be outside. And some people think when it was brought inside and put on a pedestal, the way that it was placed has actually caused these microfractures. But here's what would happen. If it was moved 15 degrees in any direction, the ankles would actually totally break on the statue. And so although the Florence Museum in which the statue is held has downplayed this, they have also at the same time taken appropriate care to see what's going on with these microfractures, to trace them out so they know what needs to be done, and then to do remediation work to be able to strengthen this so that the statue doesn't break apart, this wonderful work of art. And so what I want to do is something similar to that. I want us to trace the cracks in David's legacy and see where they lead. Be eyes open about the costs and the potential consequences, but also learn from it so that we might run to God, pursue God in a way that we see in David's life. David pursues God, but he also fails, and his failure has consequences. So let's talk about the three cracks that we see in 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 20. This is the first one. And these are, oh man, these are hard because I run attention as a pastor. Like, I want to like edit the Bible, and I also want it to be the unvarnished truth. So I'm going with the unvarnished truth. I'm sorry if this is offensive to you. I'm just reading the Bible. The first crack is that David's family has consequences of his own sin. David's daughter Tamar is taken advantage of in a way that's reminiscent of how David took advantage of Bathsheba. You can read the story. It's not pleasant. She's taken advantage of by her half-brother Amnon, one of David's sons, his oldest son, actually. And then Tamar's full brother named Absalom is so angry with Amnon, he comes up with a scheme by which he brings Amnon out into a special sacrifice, and he has him killed there. I don't know if you have problems in your family, but David's family has problems. It should maybe be a relief to you to feel like, okay, I'm not the only one. Even the man after God's own heart has family problems. And part of what scholars see here is that David's two sons, Amnon and Absalom, he has many more, but they recapitulate the sin of David. They do what David did, maybe what they knew he did. One works out a sexual sin, Amnon, and one works out killing, like David did with Uriah. And so we see literally the sins of the fathers worked out in the sins of the children. It's painful. This is the first crack. As we see sometimes in our own lives, our own sin has consequences in the lives of those closest to us. Here's the second crack in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19, as if that wasn't bad enough with Absalom. He actually starts to draw the hearts of people away from David. He sits at the city gate and listens to people's cases and their sense of dis-ease about things in the kingdom. It says that in 2 Samuel 15:6, Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. He's described as very handsome in a way that echoes David's life. And then as people listen to him and all the discontent come to him, that's an echo of also those who fled down to David when he was fleeing Saul. And then Absalom does something which is another very definite echo of his father's story. He goes down to a city named Hebron, and with a group of people around him, he has them crown him as king while his father is still king. And I just need you to know, Hebron is the city where David was crowned king, both of Judah, the southern kingdom, and then over all of Israel in his story. Absalom is saying, I'm the new David. Out with the old, in with the new. Now you would think David would be strong enough to handle this, but actually the Absalom revolution is so strong that David has to flee from Jerusalem, which is known as the city of David. And if this wasn't hard enough, in his exile, the fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy happens. And I'm sorry to say this out loud, Absalom sleeps with David's concubines on the roof of the palace. I mean, it's not good. Then there's warfare between David's troops and Absalom's troops, and eventually David's troops actually win the day. And Absalom is trapped in a tree, and even though David has said to everybody, do not take Absalom's life, David's own general, Joab, thrusts three spears through Absalom and kills him. And David grieves so deeply over his son's death, even though his son had been a rebel against him. In fact, there's this line, it's the title of a William Faulkner book, Absalom, O Absalom, O Absalom, my son. David is grieving so hard that it's actually casting shame over the soldiers who have won the battle for David. And it's until Joab tells David to get his act together that David's just shaming his own soldiers. That's the second crack. The first one, troubles in those closest to him. The second one, troubles in his kingdom, in his sphere of life. And the third crack begins right after that in 2 Samuel chapter 20, just when David gets reinstalled in Jerusalem and seems to be pulling everything together. There's another rebellion that rises up, and it comes from the tribe of Benjamin, which was King Saul's tribe. A man named Sheba, the son of Bichri, Sheba ben Bichri, he starts a revolution against David, and he pulls away the northern tribes from David, who is from Judah. And so we see already happening in David's lifetime something that continues through the history of Israel in our Bibles, this division between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And eventually, Joab, the general, defeats Sheba and he's killed. But there's this tension as people all around David seem to be feeling these difficult things. Now, again, some of this is caused by David's own sin. Some of these are things that have really, in one sense, nothing to do with David. This is just the tension of his times, the tension of his life, things that are brought upon him, things that he brings upon himself. And I'm sorry to start with a really kind of downbeat aspect of the sermon. But last week, we were talking about the follow-up from David's sin with Uriah and Bathsheba and Nathan, the prophet's confrontation of him. And one of the things I talked about last week was this, that being a person who pursues God means we will fail. There are going to be times where we fail, and our failure will have consequences. But we can fall forward into God's presence amidst our failure. I'm sure if I asked you to raise your hands, I could say, who has experienced the consequences of your sin? Please don't raise your hands, right? Like some of us have. Like some people are like, yep, totally, I can see it. I just don't want you to feel covered by that. I'm tempted to, but I don't want to. Who of you have felt the consequences of other people's sins? This is what it means to be a human. And part of what we're trying to do in this message today is get us into the place where we can talk about living real life with God, not pie in the sky life, not unreal life. And so I want to bring us into some key thoughts or key ideas that I think are really helpful for us in our pursuit of God that we can pull out of these cracks of David and the story of David in this section. And it begins with this simple thing, letting go of idealism for faith-filled realism. Letting go of idealism for faith-filled realism. If we have come to church to put on rose-colored glasses and not see reality, I want to invite you to take the glasses off, to see things the way they really are, to not be afraid of reality, to not be afraid of what is real inside of yourself, inside of those around you, and inside of the world. It is not helpful to live in an idealized, disconnected from reality type of faith. That's not the way of Jesus. It begins by us letting go of that idealism. Can I read a little extended quotation from an author who's really influenced my life tremendously? His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I reference him probably too much, but I don't really care because his writings are so powerful. He was a German church leader in the time of Adolf Hitler and the Nazism, and he resisted that and called the church to confess Christ as Lord, and it cost him his life. He wrote a little book called Life Together. It's a little book about a community that he formed to train pastors at a time, and he talks about the way they live together. And one of the things he struggled with his seminarians who had come to the community, is they were so idealistic that they couldn't handle real community. And so he talks about this at one point, and he says this about it. He's writing about community, but it's helpful for us in this idea of taking off the rose-colored glasses of idealism. He writes, "A great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate with ourselves, is bound to overwhelm us as surely as God desires to lead us to an understanding of genuine Christian community." You have to be overwhelmed by disillusionment to get to genuine Christian community, he's saying. "By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live in a dream world even for a few weeks." Will not the very moment of great disillusionment with my brother or sister be incomparably wholesome for me? Because it so thoroughly teaches me that both of us can never live by our own words and deeds, but only by that one word, he's talking about Jesus, and deed that really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer saying, it is a gift from God to get disillusioned with yourself and other people. Take off the rose-colored glasses and live in reality that is covered by the grace found in Jesus Christ, the forgiver of sins. We have to let go of idealism. So if you're here trying to live in like ideal Christian community or your ideal self, or it's hard, you're like pushing down your tendencies to sin or your tendencies towards idolatry or trying not to face the dark places, I want to invite you to take off idealistic glasses. And here's the second thing I want to do is I want to invite us to live in reality, okay? Take off the idealism and then choose by God's grace to live in reality about God, ourselves, and others. I'm repeating a few things from last weekend because I'm not sure how many people actually watched the online service, so I think I can get away with that. I had a friend once say to me, sometimes it feels a little bit better to be in the dark about some things. He was talking about whether his kids thought he was still cool. You know, it's hard to be a dad. Like, you know, when your kids are like little, they think you're amazing. And then when they get into high school, you want them to think you're amazing. Just don't pop my bubble. But it's not really helpful in real life to live in half-truth. In fact, if we only have half the truth, it's dangerous. It's dangerous for us. David had cultivated a fantasy world around himself that led him to act out with Bathsheba and Uriah. But a kingdom that's built on half-truths caves in on itself. And it was when David chose to admit the truth when Nathan confronted him that he was led into a renewed pursuit of God. He had to take off his idealistic glasses. He had to look at the truth. And this is part of the journey of living the pursuit of God. This is why if we want to pursue God, we have to live in the truth about God, ourselves, others in the world. We will not progress in the life of faith by living in falsehood. I'm going to say that again. We will not progress in the life of faith by living in falsehood. And this is why Jesus' powerful statement, which we should all memorize, rings so loud to us. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. A lot of the times we're afraid of the truth, but Jesus says the truth actually is the pathway to freedom. It takes a ton of energy to control half-truth. We know it from politics. We know it from our workplaces. We know it from the things we said to somebody that then got out of control at the telephone game. It is so demanding to live in half-truth or falsehood, but the invitation of Jesus is come into the light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Because when the radiance of God shines upon our lives and we live in the truth, it is a very freeing thing. And that leads us into a third idea, okay? Take off the idealism for faith-filled realism. Live in the truth about God, ourselves, and others. And third, experience the joy of repentance. I am literally repeating something I said last week with this point. Repentance is not a dark word. It's a joyful word. Repentance is not a dark word. It's a joyful word. It means living in the truth. I now speak the truth about what is wrong, and I choose to live in a new way. It's an invitation into joyful, abundant life. It is the conduit by which the grace and the mercy of God flows into our life. Here's what repentance is. It's a biblical word, metanoeo, which means to have a transformation of our mind, a turn around and go in a different direction. In light of the truth, I will now walk in a different way by the power of God in the midst of my life. And you might not think of that as a joyful word, but it's the difference between being lost and being found. I use this illustration about a time when we were doing a family trip around Lake Superior. We did the Lake Superior Circle Tour once. We got up on the north side of the lake and we were in Canada and we lost our GPS as we were driving someplace. And when we were in that place of losing our GPS connection, our family was freaking out because we didn't know if we were going the right direction. You know, you come to a turn. Should we go straight? Should we go left? Should we go right? Which way do we go? So I just started choosing random directions based on my intuition, which is actually not that bad, my intuition. But then the GPS came back on, and then we saw how far off course we were. It was so stressful to not know, to be wandering lost. But then when the truth came in, it was so relieving to just know the way things were, to recalibrate and go towards our destination. That is what repentance is like. The truth comes in, shows us the way things are, and we're like, oh, what a relief. I don't actually have to figure this out myself. God can show me the way to walk, and by God's intervention, then his truth comes, and by his power, we can actually have a transformation of life and move in a new direction by his power and his grace at work within us. And I love that story of the woman caught in adultery who all the people leave, and Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. And then he says this next thing, but go now and leave your life of sin, or go now and sin no more. There's an invitation from Jesus not to stay stuck, not to stay stuck in our sins, not to stay stuck in our brokenness, not to stay stuck in our idolatry. Grace means we keep moving with God. This is repentance, joyful invitation to a new way to live. That's what happens for David. That's what happens for us as well. Very imperfectly, we turn to God again and again. And in the middle of these things, we also see that David entrusts himself to God. Here's one of the things that's really painful about this episode in David's life. Some of these things, like I think the family challenges, are some things that David has brought on himself. And he can confess and repent, but the consequences are still playing out. Have we ever experienced them in the consequences of our sin? We talked about that before. It's such a huge challenge. And every day when we wake up, we have an opportunity, no matter what's going on in our lives, to turn to God or turn away from God in that place. David had tried to be God in his decisions with Bathsheba, in his decisions with Uriah. He had chosen to be over God. But the life of faith-filled reality, the pursuit of God, is marked by living with the God who is actually God. I don't know if you wake up in the morning and do you feel like there's a million things flooding your way, like pressure is on, all the things you have to decide. Maybe that's just me. I wake up in the morning and I know I have a decision. This might be boiling it down too simplistically, but I know I have a decision to either bring that stuff back to God and let him guide me, or I can choose to grab a hold of it and say, I'm gonna do this by my power and wisdom and try to be in control. And there's an invitation for the pursuit of God to live with the realism. I may not actually have the wisdom I need. I may not actually have the strength I need. I think of David in these situations as he's seeing these things play out in his family, as he's seeing it play out in his kingdom, as he's seeing things happen that are beyond his control. There are times in this story where David is leaving Jerusalem and a man is cursing him as he's leaving, and his warriors next to him say, hey, should we kill this guy right now? And David's like, I don't know, maybe God has sent him to kind of humble me. So just let him keep cursing me. It's a very odd moment. He just kind of like receives that. And he's like, God will like make it clear in the end. Eventually, when David returns, that guy publicly repents before David. But there's this surrender of David, not that he is not taking his decision or his will, but he has surrendered to let God be God. There are times in our life where we have tried to be God. It does not end well. It is not a way to live in reality. Because we can give ourselves to God, but you can't keep God in your pocket. He just doesn't fit there that great. He's inviting us each and every day to live in the reality of repentance, of truth, of freedom from idealism, and in the fact that our God is God and not us. And all of this for me leads me back to the fundamental fact of our faith, which is just this: Jesus. The fundamental fact of our faith is Jesus. I love this description of Jesus in John chapter 1, where we read these words. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God came in. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I know I've said this before, and I'm going to say it, I hope, to the day I die. Jesus did not come to disconnect from reality, but to enter into reality. And Jesus did not come with 50% grace and 50% truth, because those things are not enough. He came with 100% grace and 100% truth. And at that intersection, dealt with what we could not deal with ourselves. We have been changed and invited into a totally new life through Jesus, our Savior. We get a glimpse of it in David, but we see it so much more fully. The good news of the gospel is we are sinners who need to be saved. And God has come in Jesus with more than enough sufficiency for any truth and grace to deal with in our lives. And I think it's a powerful word for us. Paul describes this whole reality this way: but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. When we think about the tendency to idealize the life of faith or idealize ourselves, I think it's good to remember that we are clay jars. And the glory of God has come into our clay jar experience. So welcome to an imperfect church. And if you're looking for the perfect one, you're going to have to go someplace else. But I have a revelation for you. It's not going to be perfect either, because you will be there. And everybody else will be there, because we are sinners saved by the grace and truth in Christ. So may we be a clay jar kind of church, not excusing sin, but when the truth comes upon us, to live in the pathway of repentance, to let God make something beautiful out of our lives as he redeems us from our brokenness, as he heals the places that we have been shattered, as he delivers us from the cycles in our families and addiction and leads us into a new place, as we experience the forgiveness of our sins and our tendency to idolatry, may we experience the glory of God coming into our clay jar lives. And it's hard for me not to think about an illustration that I'm sure I've used some other time before, but it's just so perfect for this. In that Japanese art form, kintsugi, where broken pieces of pottery are taken by an artist and they are repaired and mended, not by glue, but repaired and mended in such a way that a gold lacquer is used as the place that the flaws come together. And so that even the cracks and the imperfections actually become the places of beauty and glory in that work of art. Kintsugi speaks about two realities we experience in our lives and in the world. On the one hand, things are not the way they should be. And on the other hand, beauty and redemption and glory can break forth even in the most unexpected places. So may we let God have our lives. May we let him deliver us, heal us, transform us. May we let what's broken become more beautiful like David, more strong like David, more glorious through Christ than ever before. May the glimmers that we see of this in David's life become the glory we receive by faith in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, here we are. We've come into this place to worship you because we know you are God and we are not, and yet we reassert that again. We are not God, you are God. We admit to you that we are in need, that we have sinned, and we ask that you would forgive us and heal us. There are some of us in this place, Lord, who need to enter into that for the very first time, and I simply ask, Lord, that you would meet each and every one who in this moment simply says, I need you, Lord. Some of us have walked with you a long time, but we have gotten caught up in kind of a false notion of idealized faith. Would you bring us back to the gospel? Restore us. Some of us have gotten caught up in sins or idolatry or brokenness. It's almost eating us alive. We feel like we are going down the drain of the bathtub, caught up in the currents of what is bigger than us. Oh Lord, we reach our hand out and ask that you would simply get a hold of us, that we might be saved. Bring us back to that firm rock that we can stand on, which is you, Jesus. And we pray all of this in your mighty and awesome name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Matt Erickson. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.